Yes, David.
How many chapters did I say?
Chuck, 66, man. We got 4 nights left, man. We got, don't be that way. Don't be that way. Don't be that way. I tell you what. You just look like we're going to a witness. All right, chapter 48. We are running out of time. Aren't we though? More ways than one.
That's what Isaiah said.
Yeah. Let's see. Can I get someone to do some prayer? You want to do that? Going once, going twice. Thank you, Richard.
Most righteous Heavenly Father, we're thankful to Thee for the opportunity that we have to come together and study Thy Word. We pray, Father, that we will listen and study and live by the things that You want us to live. As we study this lesson, we look forward to seeing what God told Isaiah in his time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, chapter 48. Okay, someone catch the door there for Brother Bates. I think that's Brother Bates. Yep, there we go. So chapter 48. I want to start there tonight, but that's the end of this large section that we've been in for a while, 40 to 48, which I described as kind of the heart of the book, because of the revelation of the nature of God, in particular, God as Creator. Really, really, really powerful part, not just of Isaiah, but of all the Bible. But chapter 48 is kind of the conclusion of this section in which God, really focuses on revealing Himself as the great I Am, the great Creator, and then just brutally, savagely mocking the foolishness of idolatry. And again, one of the takeaways we need to have as we leave this section is idols, for us today are not just statues you bow down to. We all struggle with idolatry, with having trust in other things, either more than God or at least in competition with God. Whereas in this section, part of why God keeps calling Himself, the Holy One of Israel, the only, to what would you liken or compare me? God does not want to be one of several. God wants to be the only object of your trust, your faith, your hope. And so that's the great challenge as human beings, is to continually purify our hearts and minds to that end, so that there is no rival to God in that way in our hearts. So, chapter 48, he comes to the end of the section. This is kind of his summary of what he's up to. Big picture, you want to boil the story of Israel, which is really the story of humanity. I'll say something about that in a minute. Israel is just kind of an object lesson to get your mind around what God's really doing with humanity in general. Chapter 48, beginning of verse 1, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, his term for Israel, who are called by the name Israel." Well, yeah, there it is. "Who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right." What does he mean by that? What does he mean by the second half of the verse? What's he saying? And because this is important. This is the basic issue.
"You call on my name, but you serve other gods."
There you go. There you go. You say the right things, and you, at least surface-wise, you do the right things. You swear by the name of the Lord, you confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or in right. You swear by Him, but you don't really believe in Him wholeheartedly. This is maybe somewhat the Old Testament equivalent of, remember, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus warns at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not?" Fill in all the blanks. And what will He say? "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." Don't play the game. Old Testament version of that. People who call the name of the Lord, but the Lord knows it's not real. This is the human problem in general. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve knew God was God. They ate the fruit. They covered their nakedness. They hid. But they still knew God was God. It's always the human problem of not letting God be God, even when we speak the right words. Is that a hand, Jeff? Or was that a hand?
Yeah, just go back one sentence, just because I've been thinking about it a lot.
Okay.
How God always saves His people through water.
Yeah.
Just starting off this section here, and once again, God's not giving up on you. He goes, "No, I'm going to save you because
if you pay attention, you know, God is always saving his people through water.
Yeah, goes all the way back to Exodus, that's right. For they call themselves after the holy city, they stay themselves on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. They say the right thing, they go to church on Sunday, they go to the right, you know, the right thing over the door. So here comes God back, verse 3. The former things I declared of old. What he's talking about here is previous prophecies that have already been fulfilled. Things I, you know, for instance, he tells Abraham, in 400 years I'm going to deliver your descendants. Does he do that in the book of Exodus? Yes, he does. Was that actually foretold? Yes, it was. You get the idea. So he's kind of describing himself. The former things I declared of old, they went out of my mouth, I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. That's how it works too. That's how it works when God keeps his promises. If you're struggling with God's faithfulness in your life right now, he fulfills it in his own time. And his own time is simply described as suddenly. You know, they cry out in Egyptian bondage, right? And then all of a sudden, here comes Moses. No one saw that one coming, right? You see how this works? That's how God works. God works on the framework of suddenly, when he chooses to. And so suddenly these things came to pass. Here's why he does things this way, verse 4. Because I know, and hear this as all humanity. Israel was the object lesson, but Israel is typical of humanity. Israel is given advantages and still fail. That's kind of God's point. He judges the Gentiles too. He judges the nations too. But this is just true of humanity. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is as an iron sinew, and your forehead is brass. That's God's way of saying, you know, don't look at me in that tone of voice. You raise kids, you know how that works, right? You know, they give you that glare. They, you know, this is God's way of saying, I know how you look at me. I know you're obstinate. I know your neck is as an iron sinew. I have one of my kids, when they get angry, they literally, their body gets rigid. Some of you raise kids, you've been there, you know, at least one of those kids. Yeah, they're, you know, if you try to put your hand on them to kind of like calm them down or whatever, they, you know, talk to them. Here it is. God's saying, that's who you are. I mean, we laugh, but that's us. That's us. So why do they do this? Because I know you're stubborn and obstinate. So I declared these things to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, when these things come to pass, when these things happen in your life, my idol did them. My carved image and my model image commanded them. So why does God tell his people ahead of time what's going to happen? So that when the things happen, the right, you know, it ought to drive people back to him and say, oh, God called that ahead of time. Instead of giving credit to the idol. Now stop and think for a second. Understand the kind of the human psychology that Isaiah and God are playing with here. Why would you, if you didn't, you know, if God had not foretold something's going to happen, why would you be inclined to give an idol credit when something happens? Think about this. Why wouldn't you just, you know, say God? You know, he's our, you know, he's God, you know, he's God of my fathers. I give God credit. Why would you give the idol credit?
I don't know if this is the answer you're looking for, but I think...
Might be better.
I think human nature, the way God made us, we're always looking for that being, or that recognizing that there is something higher than ourselves.
Right, right.
And so if God didn't announce it, then we would do the stupid thing and think that a piece of wood did it for us.
Yeah.
Because, you know, we recognize there's that something bigger than us.
That's certainly part of it. That is certainly part of it. Let me get Eric, and then I'll let Jeff have the word.
Ultimately, I would think that we know deep down inside that we are the creator of that idol, and so it's just a roundabout way of giving ourselves credit.
Okay, so kind of similar point of view there. Yeah, Jeff.
Well, we do the same thing today when we rail against God. It's because if we accept God, then there is a moral and spiritual obligation that goes along with the true living God. And they knew that. They knew that they were not right. And they didn't want to do that. So it was easier for them to bow down and worship the rock or the wood than to sit there and acknowledge, well, hey, I'm wrong. And we do the same thing today.
Yeah.
We don't want to be wrong. So yeah, we don't acknowledge the moral obligation that is there by the higher, yes, God built us this way.
Yeah.
And it's just easier for us to go to sleep at night. And we put this salve on our conscience of, okay, I can do this. Oh, well,
this is the God of the water, whatever.
Well, that's good. Thank you for
that. And they're obstinate, doesn't want to give in.
Second?
Their obstinance is not
wanting we don't want to give, you know, if we give the real God credit, we have to admit we're not gods. Our preferred thing.
I also feel that sometimes what God does for us is when we do start to go astray, I mean, it's natural as humans, especially like as children. I know that for being a woman, going away from my mother and wanting my independence and like, it's my life.
Yeah, that's right.
My mom would tell me like, look, these things are going to happen. You're going to have to face them alone sometimes, but I'm always here for you.
Right.
I feel like sometimes God tells us what he's going to do. Not only does it almost bring the faithless back to him.
Yeah.
But it also makes us realize where we need to give credit due.
Absolutely. Well said. Yeah, Glenda.
We like things that we can control.
Mm-hmm.
And we think we can control our idols.
That's certainly part of it.
There's a hands. Oh, yeah, there is. And then you ask me.
So, going off of what she said, I see it as there's almost like a hush of wanting to give God credit in even little things in daily life. So, if it's, you know, oh, I found this versus, you know, God's providence versus giving credit to where it's due. You know, God led me through, you know, he led me through the mud versus, you know, oh, it was my family that got me through. Well, that was a part of it, but giving credit and seeing God in everything,
yeah.
That's how I see it.
Yeah.
I think it works back to the stubbornness in verse 4. That it works back to God is saying, you're stubborn.
Yep.
We know you're stubborn. And so I'm going to make it extra hard. And if you are determined to be stubborn, I'm going to give you extra reasons to be stubborn.
Agree.
You know it was me.
That's right.
But,
that's right.
You know, my stubborn children, when I catch them in being wrong, one of my children in particular, I'll say, and so mom was, and the child
was. Well, we don't have a 50-50 chance anyway.
Yeah.
So
yeah. And so Zoe will just stiffen up and say, well, but I was so worried about this little piece of it. And that God is playing on that stubbornness and forcing them to either double down or acknowledge him.
Yeah, that was good. And you want to block this on YouTube later, just
knows.
Yeah, that's right, because this is the, she is old, though, so this is part of the parent, you know, God doing it to them, and
mm-hmm.
we do it to our kids. Yeah, absolutely. Let me give you one other thing, too, though, about this. You know, think about, you know, God's whole point here is, I told you this stuff before. God is telling them what he's going to do before the problems themselves even exist. Okay, you with me? When, for instance, let's go back to when God tells Abraham, your descendants are going to be slaves in Egypt for 400 years. First of all, Abraham doesn't have descendants. You understand me? So God is, you know, playing the long game. So part of what happens is, so God is going to tell them what he's going to do to solve problems they don't even know they have yet. All the more so that when it happens, you will say, as opposed to this God did. Because here's what we do. This is what we still do today. We don't start looking for solutions until the problem exists. And we really don't try to get help beyond our own limited help until the problem gets out of hand. This is especially men in general, right? You know, and you know, listen, you can't escape the patriarchy. It's always going to be a male-run world. That's another conversation. If you doubt that, then explain to me why men just become women and dominate that way. You can't escape the patriarchy. But God made certain roles to be, I mean, nature, as somebody put it, nature always gets the last bat. And there are certain things God built in the grain of reality that we have to learn to accept about how things work. That being said, though, very typical men in general, too, though, we don't like to get help, right? We want to fix it ourselves, do it ourselves. You know, that's why you have the handyman running around with the slogan on the side of their van, I fix what your husband broke, or I fix what your husband fixed, you know, but we get the point, right? And so think about it with something larger. Think about it like with health. You get cancer. You get cancer, and let's say the chemo works, remission, good prognosis. You want to give thanks to the doctor because that's what you see and that's who fixed it and that's the God of the moment, so to speak. You give thanks to the doctor. How much you give thanks to God? And maybe, I think most of us, you know, we get, but we understand the tension there. You with me? How this works? We don't start trying to solve problems until they exist. And then once they exist, we turn to the most immediate thing that can fix it, that I also have a sense of control. I can see the doctor, I get to choose whether I take the drugs or not, I get to choose whether I have the surgery. Are you with me? It's still something that's still, it seems like we're in control, because if I can understand it, if I have some sense of understanding what's going on, I do have a sense of control. That's how it works. Does that make sense? And so here's God saying, listen, there's no way you can give an idol credit for this, because I'm going to tell you the solution before the problem even exists. Whereas when you wait till the problem exists to start looking for solutions, whether turning to God or turning to your idol, whether it's the doctor, the financial advisor, you know, the court, the lawyer, the whatever, we tend to focus more on that's how I got out of this. The chemo worked. I mean, think about how we even talked about it. The chemo worked. You know, the judge decided in my favor. I got a new job. You know, the check cleared. I don't know. Does that make sense, though?
Well, you know, Jeff.
Yes.
A lot of that, even in our society today, there's a religion or some religions that have an idol for everything. They know God's there, but they got something they can see in front of them, and go to that idol and give thanks to the idol.
Yeah.
And they use that idol as a conduit to God.
Yeah.
And that's a touchy feeling.
Yeah. And along that line, this is just a little bit of a sidebar, but still somewhat related. The other thing that, you know, again, makes idols appealing, besides they're tangible, and it gives us a sense that we're still in control, idols don't demand much, actually. When you stop and think about it, idols don't demand much. In fact, idols are generally there to do what I want. I'm just saying. Yep. All right, we got to keep moving because we're still in chapter 48. verse 6. You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things. In other words, God says, this is how I've done it in the past. So I'm going to do it again now. You know, here you are. You know, I've destroyed the Jerusalem and the temple. I've sent you away into exile. Let me do this again. And, of course, part of Isaiah... You know, we've already talked about this. The return is never all that he has in mind. Return, it's always more than the return. And so the ultimate big thing he's really talking about is, you know, the kingdom of God, the new heavens and new earth. And we get there through a way that nobody saw coming. This crucified, destroyed servant of the Lord we're going to meet in a couple of pages in chapter 53. You know, again, remember, we read it now, we take it for granted. This is being revealed to them at this time. And God says, you know, and that's the thing. Even when he tells them what's going to happen, fast forward several hundred years and it happens when Jesus shows up, do they get it?
Yeah.
That's God's point. I do things in a way so that when the light bulb goes off, unless you're just, you know, damnably stubborn, you're going to realize, man, that's why he's God. Never saw that coming. Never would have planned it that way. Never could have pulled this off. All right. So, you know, having said this is how I do things, from this time forth I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. And that's the other thing. You ever notice, like, the sequel movie is never as good as the first? God says this sequel is actually going to be bigger than what I've done in the past. You know, you think I'm a one-trick pony. I'm not. The things that are created now, not long ago, before today, you never heard of them. Lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You've never heard. You've never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that before birth you were called a rebel. I know who you are. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it from you that I might not cut you off. And that goes all the way back to the days of Moses, right? God wants to destroy them. And Moses actually kind of points out to God, not the God that didn't know, but it was a mark of Moses' selfless righteousness. When God wanted to destroy Israel, even there at Sinai, what does God say to Moses? Or rather, what does Moses say to God? For your name's sake, don't do it. Otherwise, Egypt and everybody's going to think you're not a strong enough God to protect your people in the wilderness. Don't do that. So it's for my name's sake that I basically haven't destroyed you. Verse 10, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Now there's a hard, horrible truth in those verses. Granted, he's talking collectively to Israel, but ultimately this is, you know, every group is made up of individuals who experience it as much as the group experiences it. why, what is one of the aspects of why God allows bad things to happen? To refine his people, identify who are really his. That's a scary truth. I refine you, not the way you do silver. Silver, you put it in the fire, burns off the dross, you get the silver out. That's not how I refine. I refine through the furnace of affliction. Sometimes the affliction is the just suffering for your sin. You know, you did the crime, now you got to do the time. And that's just. But again, that failure doesn't have to be final. You can use that to repent, that time and that suffering to repent, to strengthen your hand in God, your trust, your interest in him. But the truth of the matter is, even for the righteous, let me ask you something. Do you think that it did spiritual good, as strong as they had to have been in the first place, do you think it did some spiritual good for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that day they chose not to bow down when the music played? Do you think it made them even stronger? I think so. Absolutely. Do you think part of why Daniel the old man could face the lions is because Daniel the young man took the risk in chapter 1 as a young man of saying, I'm not going to eat the king's food? He's already a good man, but what even then, that risk and that suffering, what does it do for him? Because he's all the more deciding what he lives for and what he's willing to give up for the sake of being right with God. It's a hard and terrible truth that suffering actually does us spiritual good if we are not stiff-necked and stubborn people. All right. I'm sorry. Yes, ma'am. Linda.
We tend to go with familiar.
Say again? I'm sorry?
We tend to go with the familiar.
Oh, yes, yes.
And if God is not familiar,
yeah,
the split second will be what we're familiar with.
Yeah.
And it tells something about our faith.
Agreed. And again, that's the thing that God wants is people who are faithful, who are loyal and trustworthy and obedient. Some of you heard me say this before. I remember reading somewhere, some book, back a ways, an observation I never thought of, but I think it's spot on, that in the Bible, it's actually the friends of God who suffer. Because being right with God often puts you in conflict with the world. And ironically, it's in that suffering that you all the more make your choice. If it's going to be God or the world, I'd rather have God. So there it is. All right, verse 12. So listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, whom I call. I am he. I am the first and the last. You know, what we've been talking about throughout this section. My hand laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. When I call them, they stand forth together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves them. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. Switching gears right there. Because this is the end of the section, it's kind of subtle. Isaiah assumes you'll connect the dot. God assumes through Isaiah you'll connect the dot. He switches real quick back to talking about Cyrus. It's Cyrus's hand against Babylon. And the Lord loves him. You know, he's reminding him of what he's declared so that when it happens, what's his whole point in this chapter? When it happens, you'll know it's me and not the other gods. Have spoken and called him, Cyrus. I have brought him. He will prosper in his way. Draw near to me and hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his spirit. That seems to be Isaiah jumping in there to say, I'm vouching for this. I'm inspired to reveal all this. So verse 17. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am Yahweh your God, who teaches you the prophet, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. You can read that against, the historical books of Israel's rebellion. But humanity writ large, remember, Israel is just an object lesson of humanity in general. You could take that statement all the way back to Genesis 3. Boy, it would have been simpler if you would just listen to the commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand. You hear that, and you think about the covenant with Abraham, but even before Abraham, what was God's first command to humans, actually? Be fruitful and children like the sand of the seashore. Yeah, we didn't have to go through Abraham to get there. We could have just stayed in our lane in the garden and been there, too. We just took the really hard road. So you hear God kind of lamenting that we had to go this way to get there. Your offspring would have been like the sand, your descendants like its grain. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. And so his final encouragement, go out from Babylon, free from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And again, remember what God was saying just a few verses ago? Why do I do this? For my name's sake, for his glory's sake. It's one of the things about our gathering on Saturday. You know, Nancy Tomlinson made very clear that what we're gathered to do is worship. So that's what we will be doing on Saturday. It's all about him. Always is. Same thing, we wanted to sing more of Matt Basford songs. Matt told us no, but yeah. Look, it's because people, you know, servants of God get that. You know, that's part of what made Job Job. Though he slay me, I will trust him. It's not about me. So anyways, proclaim is, you know, because when this happens, that's the whole point, God proclaimed it ahead of time, so that when it happens, he gets the credit. So you go out, you better shout from the rooftops. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. He's gotten his people out of the pickle before he can do it again. But here's this refrain that we're going to see several more times before the book is over. Very important refrain. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. That's a refrain that's going to appear a couple more times in strategic locations. So that's, hold on to that idea. All right. So now we come to chapter 49. We're moving on this huge, deep, we can spend a whole quarter at 40 to 40 unpacking it better, section. How's it going to happen? Well, God needs a servant. He's already talked about Cyrus. But the real blessing he wants to bring needs even more than Cyrus. And so we come back to the servant of the Lord. And this is a very important servant song because of what happens in this particular song. Listen to me, O coastlands. Give attention, you peoples from afar. So he's not just calling his people. Who's he calling?
Everyone
to listen to this. The Lord called me from the womb. This is the servant speaking first person now. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. So he made me with a purpose. And it was a powerful purpose. Meant to change things. It was meant to be a means of divine power and action in the world. And he said to me, you are my servant. But look at the name. You are my servant who?
Israel.
In whom I will be glorified. You will be the means by whom and through whom I will accomplish my purpose in the world, which is, again, God didn't love the Jews more than everybody else. God wanted to use the Jews as a means of revealing to everybody else who he is and what he wants, and everybody should come and become like the Jews. That was the original idea. If we had more time, and we don't, we could go back and we can read in Deuteronomy and some of the other original Pentateuchal passages where God literally, in parts that we often don't read and therefore forget about, God made very clear their role to the nations in this regard, that this is why I'm using you this way. This is your role in history in the world. So Israel collectively is the original servant. But verse 4, Israel says, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense is with my God. Was Israel effective in this job? No. Yet do they still hope in God? Yes. Why? Because God is loyal to his covenant and his purposes. They don't deserve it. But God is going to have his purposes accomplished. Then comes this important switching of the gears, very pivotal point. So Israel, as the original servant, has failed. And yet, surely my right is with the Lord, my recompense is with God. Surely God's purposes are going to be accomplished, despite the fact that Israel didn't get the job done. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. Now, wait a second. That's somebody different. Because Jacob and Israel are the same. And now all of a sudden, the first person voice of the servant says, what am I going to do? I'm going to bring who back to God? Jacob. The role of servant is being transferred because Israel didn't get the job done. and to somebody else who was formed from the womb with the intention to be God's servant. Gets the job now, not just to be, you know, not just to bring God to the world, but to start with Jacob himself, bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord. My God has become my strength. He says, this is what God says to this new servant that he's forming in a womb and bringing forth. To start with, and the first task is bring Jacob himself back. Is it too late to think that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob? Oh, actually, I'm going to give you a bigger job than just fix Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Ah, now we're going to get an idea. Who is this now? This is Jesus, formed in the womb, just like Israel was before, always with a divine purpose and end in mind. First servant doesn't get it done. Second servant's going to come along, fix Jacob first, and then fix the world. And of course, Jesus was Jewish. And who does Jesus preach to first? In fact, when the Syrophoenician woman comes and asks him for help, what does he say, famously and sometimes controversially, there in Luke's gospel?
No greater faith than mine.
Yes, but before that. You're right, story. But before that, his initial response to her, she asks for help, is, I've been sent to Israel. My earthly ministry is to the Jews. How does he get to the nations? Well, that's the apostles. And tell the message of who he is and what he said. But when she refuses to take no for an answer, that's when he comes back with, I haven't found this kind of faith in all Israel. Because part of the problem is, of course, while he was supposed to turn Jacob back, Jacob instead kills him. And that's going to be talked about in the pager too here at T. Whitney. But this is important. This is the transition where God begins to move again. Something bigger beyond Israel is in exile. So thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Oh, the servant's going to have a tough job ahead of him. You hear all that language? Got a tough job ahead of him. But kings shall see and arise. Princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Despite the fierce opposition, what's going to happen in the end?
He wins.
He wins. And the kings of the nations themselves will eventually bow the knee and confess the name. All right. So, with that portrait of what God is up to, as he again kind of hints at these really big things he's up to in history, chapter 49, beginning of verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. By the way, that sounds familiar. Paul is using this in 2 Corinthians. In a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritage, saying to the prisoners, come out, and to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the way, and all the bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. It will be easy or a safe and provided for journey back to God's presence. I will make all my mountains a road. My highway shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, from north and west, and even from the land of Cyrene, in other words, from the edges of the map, God will find all his people. And in light of this new exodus that he proclaims under the work of the servant, then he says, sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, in the singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. So that's good news. But here's what happens in real life, verse 14. This is how it is in real life a lot of times. How does it feel in the meantime or while you're on the journey? It feels forsaken. It feels dangerous. You feel abandoned by God. And so despite this great word of encouragement and hope in which all of creation is going to break forth in the song, Zion says, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Nothing new about wondering where God is while you're on the journey to heaven. Nothing new about that, because here we are in Isaiah 700 years before Jesus. And God is giving Zion, he's articulating, I know this is how my people feel sometimes. Despite all my promises, despite this good news. That's why you have to choose to follow him and not follow the idols. Because sometimes the people of God, Zion, says, say, the Lord has forsaken me, my God has forgotten me. And God says, don't buy that. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Moms don't forget their babies. Even these may forget. Even, you know, that does sometimes happen for all sorts of reasons, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Now I've got a tattoo with your name on it. That's what he's saying. On the palms of his hands. You know, not some place that, you know, gets covered over with your shirt or whatever. Constantly in front of him. Your name. I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who lay waste will go out from you. Lift up your eyes and see. They all gather, they come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Setting aside all that cultural language there, verse 18, lift up your eyes and see. Sometimes we have to quit looking down at this life and look up. Because here's the thing. And part of what we've already read tonight, if part of God's point is, look at all I have already done in the past so that you won't fall for the idols. Do we have even more now that God has promised and completed, since he said these things, that we should be looking at and saying, yeah, it's gotten a little bumpy, it's gotten a little painful, but this is going to work out in the end just like he's kept his word. Yeah. But the trick is you have to look up. In other words, look around at all that God has done already. God's resume is impressive. And we've got to keep remembering, God never promised a pain-free life. That's a lie. Plenty of religious teachers will offer you that, but that's not what the Bible says when you actually read it. He promises to get you out of this world, not a pain-free existence in this world. Yeah, Randy?
I don't know how this works, but just... Because as we were reading this, and God talking about how, you know, he's continually working, even though if man doesn't recognize that or thinks that God is loud. And I was thinking about Jesus on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus, of all people, knew that God was with him.
Yeah.
Jesus, of all people, understood the power that God possesses. Jesus, of all people, knew that he had control of angelic armies that he could talk to. And yet, right there at the end, he says, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah.
And then, as soon as he dies, he's lifted up into heaven as a king,
right.
You know, to reign over. And I'm just wondering, is, you know, looking at what he says here and then looking at how Jesus functioned in the last moments of his life,
right.
Is there some sort of parallel that Jesus was making that, yeah, okay, I'm human too, you know, that kind of thing. I don't know. It doesn't really fit nicely together, but it sort of feels the same.
Yeah, and I think you're right. And I think, you know, of course, commentators for, you know, 2,000 years since the New Testament was written have kind of debated a little bit about what does that cry from the cross say. I do think, you know, a couple of things are going on there. Obviously, number one, everybody else around him thinks he's forsaken.
Right.
Because the disciples have fled.
Yep.
The women have followed, but in that culture, that doesn't count for anything, because women can't be witnesses. You know, it was a very misogynistic culture.
Yep.
So that doesn't count. The people that mattered fled in their eyes.
Yeah.
You know, he's being put to death as a blasphemer. You know, if he's really the Messiah. You know, remember, that's part of the, you know, if God's really with him, let him come down from the cross. And then we'll, you know. And so, you know, from every appearance, from his human followers to whatever he claimed to be from God, he was getting the blasphemer's death. It seemed like God had vetoed him too.
Right.
And so part of it may be just Jesus saying, hey, go back. Because part of what's interesting, when you read Psalm 22 all the way down, there's an important turn there where the voice of my God, why have you forsaken me, then turns around and asserts confidence that he will be vindicated and he will declare the praise of God in the midst of the great assembly, which of course is part of what comes, you know, ultimately Jesus does as well. And so it may be part of Jesus also giving vent to the fact that I know what this looks like, but go back and read your Bible. This script was already written. And you know, but then of course the other thing that people always wrestle with is maybe what he was really wrestling with was not what it looked like, but if, you know, the never-ending conundrum of did God abandon Jesus on the cross? You know, that whole
because of the bearing of the sin.
Because if he's made to bear sin, you know, how could God abandon God, and we get into you know, sin in the chest,
yeah.
You know, kind of thing that comes with trying to understand the inner working of the Trinitarian life.
Right.
which is already beyond our comprehension, frankly.
But even if you look at it from the standpoint that God had to turn his back on Jesus because he bore the sins of the world,
yeah,
you know, you could, I can, I, in my limited way, I guess I can understand why Jesus would make that statement.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, God, why would you leave me at this time when I got the burden of all of the world on my shoulders?
Yeah.
That could be just more of a humanly response in the moment. I don't know. It's a hard one to figure out.
It is. And I will say this, because we have to end here. But, you know, even when you know what's going on, and you know what God, you know, because he knows God's purpose. This was God's purpose. He went to Jerusalem intentionally to do this.
Yep.
The pain is real. The pain is real, and the feeling is real, and the experience is real. And so that's always the balancing act. We don't want to diminish that, but we don't want to let the pain and the experience dominate the faith and ruin the trust. That's the challenge. So. All right. Well, see you Sunday. And for those of you who want something to read, read through chapter 57. Or read the next three verses.
We're only
going to
get through the next three verses.
Yeah, I know.